that needs to be done, because there's people out there that are in need, you know, and they're just kind of keeping quiet about it, so.
Yeah.
Well, I think that, and then I think this class offers an opportunity for people to not just sit and be taught this way, but interact.
Exactly, and that's my way, is you guys all bring something to the table, and I'm interested in hearing.
Or to the couch.
More activity within small groups. Being in a group like this on Sunday, and interest people here into a small group during the week. If they find that they can be in a small group where they can discuss the scriptures.
Yeah, exactly. And it's a wide spectrum too, we can enter in different, we can go off on rabbit trails and all kinds of crazy stuff. Joe, you want to open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this first day of the week, this Lord's Day. It's always an honor and a privilege to be able to assemble with the saints and lift up our voices in prayer, in song, in worship to you, for you are the way, the truth, and the life. And
yes, sir.
Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to study together the book Good and Angry, and let us find scriptures that will draw us to your word, your truth, that might enable us to be better servants, soften our hearts, let us walk closer with Jesus each and every day. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, actually, let's back up and start at the bottom of page 73. This is a really good paragraph here, I thought we'd kind of kick it in there.
The bottom or top?
The bottom, yeah. Mercy. Because Jesus hates suffering and loves sufferers, sufferers find help and joy. Mercy. Because Jesus hates sin and loves sinners, sinners find forgiveness and joy. And I love that joy that we can have. The joy of the Lord is my strength. This response to something that is wrong in our world is complex. It involves a constructive mix of justified anger. Now, we read this last week, but I think it bears repeating. It's a pretty good paragraph. It involves a constructive mix of justified anger combined with mercy and active efforts to make true peace where there is trouble. And I'm afraid that's not always the case when people get angry. Hence the title of this chapter, The Constructive Displeasure of Mercy. It's kind of an ear catcher there. But it's on a different spectrum. Traverse is exactly the same ground as simple anger, but it's on a different spectrum altogether. It does not act like the typical hostilities. Like simple anger, it says, that matters, it's wrong and offensive. I want to do something about it. Man, do I ever. And sometimes I try to, and it's just blowing up in my face. So sometimes it's better just to keep quiet. They say pick your battles.
Wisely.
Yeah. Well, that would involve prayer. And then I'll say engage your brain before you open your mouth. Unlike just getting mad, it says that's wrong. And I want to be constructively merciful in pursuing whatever is just. What's that famous anger passage? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Take a breather. When you just instantly react to something, which I'm occasioned to do, it's best to take a deep breath, think about it a little bit, and before you respond or react. That's wrong, and I will be constructively merciful in pursuing whatever is just, whatever makes things right, whatever does good. And that's part of a very famous scripture, think on these things. Okay, top of page 74. Mercy is an entirely different way of reacting to offenses, to things we think are wrong. Think about this. Mercy is not a non-reactive indifference because it cares. What's another word for a non-reactive indifference?
Despondent?
That could be. I think of apathy.
Apathetic.
There's empathy, which I think I can understand what's happening to you. There's sympathy, which is I care what's happening to you. And there's apathy, which says I could care less what you're thinking or going through. And it's the furthest thing from approval, because what's happening is wrong. Mercy includes a component of forceful anger, but anger's typical hostility, vindictiveness, and destructiveness does not dominate. Any comments on that? Please.
I'm just like basically kind of thrusting the idea that, you know, that anger itself isn't necessarily a sin, but so much what comes forth from that anger, what you do with it, you know, how you're using it, you know?
Okay. No,
that's kind of what I'm getting from it personally.
Okay.
When I read that last sentence, forceful anger.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? Like, you're actually reacting or, you know, to something, you know, out of anger, but it's not selfish, and it's not, you know, with a sin, you know, like with vindictiveness and all that stuff.
Yeah. So you feel anger, and just kind of hits you suddenly. You know, maybe even unexpectedly, and you have a minute to think. Okay, what am I gonna do with this anger? Am I feeling that I personally been offended, or do I feel that God is being offended? God is being dishonored and disrespected. So, something kind of along those lines.
I'd pick up on the word vindictive. Just any time we feel angry at anything or anybody, and we want to get revenge or take any sort of vengeance on them. Remember that Christ forgave us. And Colossians, I think it's 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. So if Christ can forgive us, he calls on us to forgive one another too, and bear with one another.
And that says, as in Galatians, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Mm.
And then a couple of sentences later it says, but each man shall bear his own burden.
Mm.
So I think that's, we can only go so far as bearing.
I appreciate the fact too that it's, anger can be constructive. It doesn't plant itself in vindictiveness, but it does something positive to gain a desired result.
It's good to plant itself in vindictiveness.
Use it to call our attention to something that is a transgression against God. If we can recognize it in that sense and then find what biblical principle, you know, applies in that scenario and try to live that out in our lives, bearing one another in our sins, forgiving one another, and the Lord forgave us, we must also forgive.
And that's what this book emphasizes. I think that first and foremost, I've offended Almighty God, and he's the one I need to go make it right with, and then go to my brother. Okay?
Patrick, I always looked at vindictiveness. It's planned revenge.
Mm-hmm.
You get angry, but I don't think vindictiveness is a component of that, but I'm going to get revenge for what's been done to me.
Mm.
And they're going to plan this, and to me that's vindictiveness.
Mm. It's like, who am I to judge their behavior and to go after them? And the judgment is said to the Lord. They'll get their judgment. We'll all get our judgment. And thankfully, with the person, the work of Christ on the cross, we have someone who will stand before us on Judgment Day.
Yeah, okay.
Woe to the unbeliever.
Vindictiveness is a strong, often irrational desire for revenge or retaliation against someone perceived to have caused harm. That word perception is really, that's big for me. My perception, I use this example a lot. I'll look at something and I go, that's outrageous, I can't believe they're doing that. And Susan will go, I don't see nothing wrong with it. It's according to your, and then you need to see this the way I see this. And she's like, no, this is how I see it, that's how I'm going to see it. And it's important to respect that in another person, because, you know, to disagree agreeably instead of trying to make everybody see the world like I see it. Anyway, okay.
In our society, oral sin has distorted our perception of right and wrong. You know, kind of touching on what Morgan was talking about. You know, oh, we don't see sin and sexual immorality as being wrong. You know, but to us, it's like, this is awful. Right. You know?
I think about that verse, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, just a little bit of sin. I think about kneading it, you see them pounding it and kneading it, and it gets in every little fiber. Okay, good. True mercy proceeds hand in hand with true justice. It brings mercy to victims by bringing justice. While working hand in hand with justice, it offers mercy to violators. Mercy contains a combination of attitudes and actions that proceed in a constructive instead of a destructive way. So I think about intelligent mercy, if you will. You know, that really grasps the situation, looks at it, prays about it, and tries to get some direction from the Holy Spirit. Mercy, including its component of constructive anger, is an amazing act of love. It's how we love in the face of something wrong. I can know something is utterly wrong, yet I can act constructively. Now that's a tough one for me, knowing it's totally wrong. Okay, let me give an example. We've all known people who bristle at the slightest hint of criticism, but have you ever seen someone respond well to unfair criticism? I'll never forget watching a public speaker respond when he was sharply attacked by someone in the audience during the Q&A session after his talk. The critic erupted with hostility and made an outrageous caricature of what the speaker had just communicated. You see a lot of that nowadays too, by the way. She accused the speaker of arrogance, ignorance, and incompetence. Why? Because she disagreed with one particular implication of his politics. Her behavior was completely out of line, even if there were legitimate grounds to disagree. I don't completely agree with the speaker either. Her way of disagreeing was outrageous. But that speaker did something amazing, something I've always remembered. He did not take the tirade personally, get defensive, or counterattack. Instead, his response was clarifying. He acknowledged valid concern in what she'd said, good points hidden within the hostile accusations we'd all just heard. In fact, he argued her case better than she did, noting its strong points. He was personally conciliatory. "Let's talk more later. Come back and see me after the meeting," breaks up. He didn't back down, but he did not get his back up. He defended what he had said, but not defensively. Instead, he handled a volatile situation constructively. The verbal attack had prompted an awkward moment for the whole group of some 300 people. People were squirming during her rant, but our speaker deflected some of the awkwardness with a bit of gently self-deprecating humor. What does self-deprecating mean?
People make fun of herself.
Yeah, you kind of try to make light of it, make a joke at it, admit that, yeah, this is a valid point that you have. In response to one of her barbs, "What gives you the right to stand up there and pontificate?" He answered, "Well, our host did invite me to speak, and I do hope they'll pay me, even though they now know what I think." That bit of gentle humor took the attention off of the critic, who by now looked like she felt embarrassed that she had made such a scene. As far as I could tell, the speaker was at zero on the personal anger scale and marvelous on the constructive response scale. That's a really good response. I would pray that I would have the wisdom to respond like that in a similar situation.
That's James 1:19 in practice. It's slow to listen and quick to hear and slow to speak.
Mm-hmm. I started to say quick to speak, slow to listen.
Yeah. But if you listen to somebody and try to understand what they're saying, how they're saying it, without interrupting, then you have a chance to respond without anger, carefully. Let God do the speaking through you. You can remember His word. What's He say about that?
That's what I've been trying to focus on, is letting the Holy Spirit speak through me.
Yeah.
Lord often says, "Get out of the way, Pastor. I'm trying to do something here." You know,
so. At least call our attention to, you know, what His word says and how we can apply it in that situation. I don't know if He's not going to put words on my tongue. Like, I'm not a prophet or anything like that, but He did that in the Old Testament prophets. So.
Yeah. Okay, the public speaker gives us some hints about this curiously merciful way to stand against someone. He didn't react in the ways that come so easily to us all. He didn't bristle or retaliate. At that same time, I'm sure he did not approve of her venomous attack on him. He certainly wasn't feeling pleasure. It was a tense moment. He disagreed with her accusations and with the way she accused him. It was a very unpleasant public scene. He was not indifferent to being publicly caricatured and maligned. He didn't shrug it off. But he demonstrated a constructive displeasure of mercy. So that's a really good example of that term, the constructive displeasure of mercy. His response was full of vitality, purpose, alertness, and emotional energy, just like anger. But his displeasure did something wonderfully constructive. The speaker was demonstrating constructive displeasure. The way he responded to the attack looked and sounded like mercy. This good version of anger takes careful thought to understand. It turns the world upside down. It changes you into an agent of good, engaging in a world of bad. You can really only learn it from Jesus Christ. It's the quality of true mercy that He shows you and me. He's willing to spend your life teaching you. It is a most beautiful, non-intuitive wisdom. Amen. He's willing.
Spend your life.
Yeah.
Understanding it.
Yeah, because you would maybe prefer to spend it another way. Okay. Top of page 76. Would you like to grow in expressing the constructive displeasure of mercy? Anybody? Yeah, we know. Maybe need some growth in that area. I know I would. At home, at work, at church, I would like to respond to wrongs with constructive mercy instead of making a bigger mess. And the good news is that we can all grow in these things. To grow in mercy is a long, slow process, but it starts with understanding what we are aiming for. Now we can experience growth every day. We can mature, we can be more Christ-like, and to me that's more Jesus, less of me. You know, the Holy Spirit uses us for His purposes, so allowing Him to actually speak through us and handle the situation instead of trying to do it myself. Okay, four key aspects of the constructive displeasure of mercy. There are four key aspects to the constructive displeasure of mercy. Each of these four, like anger, implies active disapproval of what's happening. But unlike the vast bulk of anger, each breathes helpfulness and how it goes about addressing what it sees as wrong. These four characteristics are patience, forgiveness, charity, which is another word for love, of course, and constructive conflict. We often lack a rich sense of exactly what such varied aspects of mercy may actually do and mean. We can understand displeasure, indifference, and pleasure, but though constructive displeasure is the key to becoming both sane and humane, we lack a category for it. Patience, forgiveness, charity, and constructive conflict sound religious, but for good reason. The actions, attitudes that express constructive displeasure of mercy are exactly how the Bible portrays the man Jesus in action. And Jesus is the incarnation of God in action, who intervenes in what goes wrong. The God who reveals himself in Scripture is not a theological abstraction. He is an active, morally discerning person. He sees, evaluates, speaks, and takes action. These four actions within the constructive displeasure of his mercy describe the crucial way, the stunning way, that he acts. Okay, any comments on that? That's pretty thick stuff there.
Yeah.
Active, morally discerning person. He sees, evaluates, speaks, and takes action. So how does he do that? How does that, what's an actual manifestation of that action?
His love for the person first.
Okay.
He's merciful to begin with. And so we need to, I think, take that on as our first step. Okay. Behind how we engage. I don't know, maybe I'm saying that's backwards.
Yeah, I think that you're at the ballpark there. To me, he sees, and to me that seeing is through the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. And he evaluates, and he speaks, and he takes action. And with me, the thing is stepping out of the way and allowing him to do that through me. Mm-hmm. You know, again, it's not what I'm doing for God, but what he's doing through me. And that's a wonderful mystery that I'm just barely grasping onto. But I think it's something that we need to learn more and more. You know,
I think one thing that we can do would go a long way, and this is what I try to do when I'm ready to say the wrong thing.
Okay.
Is that, Lord, help me see what's really happening here. I can just jump off the cliff and think I know what's going on, but I need your help in discerning what's really going on here and what I need to do.
Right.
And sometimes I know with John, it's helpful to me to have John because he's got a better view of things more often than not.
Okay.
And so he is a human example of the help I can get. But I think each one of us have access to the Lord personally, momentarily, when we need it.
That kind of touches on what Andrew said. We often have a distorted vision,
right,
of what's really going on. So God, like you said, right, step back and show me what's really going on here. And a lot of times I don't really seem to have a clue. Okay, anybody else on that?
Well, it does call our attention to respond with patience and let God guide our planning, our actions.
Okay.
I think also it's one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for me personally, yeah, I need really more self-control. And I think if that fruit of the Spirit of self-control becomes more and more a part, if we fail ourselves in that and discipline ourselves for that self-control, that maybe it can diffuse some of these things that we, when we face things like this, or react to things like this.
And that's a self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Isn't it?
It is.
It is. Self-control.
So I can't do it.
You know, the men are studying 2 Peter in the Tuesday morning Bibles, the coffee Bible study. And the Spirit, when we become believers, the Spirit gives us, grants us all of these virtues, self-control being one of them. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. But they're all sort of bookend by faith and love or charity. So they're kind of building blocks. And we're called to diligently pursue those virtues. Not only are they gifts, but they're gifts from God, the Spirit. We're called to diligently pursue them in our growth as a Christian. So every time we encounter something that causes us to be angry, we be patient. Let God's word inform
our decision on how to respond, how to react.
Instead of the four things, patience is number one.
Yeah.
Now, seek and you shall find, ask and you shall receive, knock and it will be opened unto you. Yeah. And like you said, aggressively seek and ask and knock. Mm-hmm. I think about the persistent yeah. widow.
Yeah, Second Peter 1, I think it's 3-15, it says, diligently pursue those virtues. And they are there. I like the way he frames it. They're really literally bookended by faith and
good.
Love. Love being the pinnacle of the highest form of praise we can have to God is to love him above all things. Love our neighbor.
Love covers a multitude of sins. I just love it. It's scripture on scripture on scripture. Yeah. It just keeps going and going. And he who has started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the coming of Jesus Christ. And that could be any minute. So we could get into a whole lot of discussion on that, I'm sure. But
can you get done with me that quickly?
Behold, I come quickly. I like that's where I always usually say, are you standing on the promises or just sitting on the premises? Anyway, we better move on before I say something. Top of page 77. They also describe how a wise person acts. They describe someone who is becoming like Jesus. Because of the sort of world we live in and the sort of people we are, these four activities describe beautiful necessities. You can't live without them. They describe love and goodness, the opposite of hate and evil. These words describe rare qualities. They're difficult to do, actually impossible, without the help of God himself. Wow, impossible. But what's the other thing about possible? I can, all things are
possible with God.
All things through Christ.
All things. What does all mean? Somebody says all means all, and that's all that all means. So we can try to break that word down. They don't come naturally to anyone, religious or irreligious, but you can't do anger right without the constructive displeasure of mercy. It rolls up its sleeve. It tackles the toughest problems you will ever face in life and in yourself. It redeems anger. That's good.
I don't want to nitpick words or definitions, but when they say love and goodness are opposites or hate and evil, I've heard it preached and I've read many, many times that evil is the absence of goodness. It's not the opposite. And I've also heard it said that hate is the absence of love. It's not the opposite. So I don't want to nitpick. I just wanted to raise that as maybe a question of what I've heard before. Is that accurate or is there any?
It sounds pretty accurate to me. I like that concept. Anybody else on that? Not the opposite of, but
absence.
The absence of. Okay.
I also heard it said like if you love babies, you hate abortion. You know, if you love something, you'll hate that which is
the counter
to that. So it's like, I don't know. I mean, to me, it's like, depends on, I don't know how that correlates really, but I don't know if, I mean, you could say technically in the sense that, you know, good, bad, love, hate, you know.
Right.
So maybe in a verbiage technical sense, yeah, sure, hate is. But I think, you know, I don't know. I wouldn't necessarily say.
That's kind of a deep thing to try to figure out.
Yeah, I wouldn't necessarily say that love is absent of hate. If you hate something, you'll love. Like your hatred for something is motivated by your love for something else, right? Or your love for something. But not necessarily the other way, possibly, because.
I don't think the world likes I don't think the world likes to equate hate with necessarily action. They feel like they can just contain their hate and not be judged for it. But love really compels action. of a sort. Am I not right?
I'd say so. I think in thinking about what you're saying, though, it's like you could love something, but it's actually terribly bad that you love that thing. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so it's like, I don't know, man. That's just kind of what I've been thinking, talking about what we're talking about, but you're right on that part, though, for real.
Things are so twisted. Now you see bumper stickers that says, I love haters. Try to figure that one out. You know, but that, maybe that, that's an evil kind of, is there an evil love, or is that even love?
No, that's not love.
It's not. It's like lust, maybe, pride. Or?
It's pride, I think what she's saying.
Yeah. It's deep stuff.
Or they're one of them, the haters.
Yeah.
They love haters because they have
one. I think there's like 4 or 5 Greek words for love, and agape is the highest form, and brotherly love, Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. And then there's the lustful kind, what they call that.
Well, Eros.
Like, what's phileo? Phileo or something.
And then another one.
We're called to hate sin.
That's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. If you love God, you'll hate sin.
Good point,
sin.
Okay.
All right.
And the opposite to that would be to love righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
Yeah, okay. We must grasp the workings of merciful displeasure in order to think rightly about anger. How does the inworking of such mercies into your experience change the way you feel displeasure? How does their outworking in how you live change the way you face life's provocations, disappointments, frustration, and betrayal? Patience, forgiveness, charity, and constructive conflict put a qualitative... Somebody say that word.
Word?
Qualitatively.
Qualitative.
Yeah. Qualitative. I'm missing. I'm like lost.
Okay. Or a different spin on troubles and problems. All four necessarily go together. If any one of them goes missing, and we're talking about patience, forgiveness, love, and constructive conflict, you've lost something crucial. So if the situation doesn't involve all four of these, according to the author, you've lost something crucial. All four necessarily go together. If any one of them goes missing, you've lost something crucial. This chapter will discuss in greater detail the first two, patience and forgiveness. The next chapter will take a look close at charity and constructive conflict. As we look closely at these four aspects of the constructive displeasure of mercy, we will notice that they express the more powerful interpersonal dynamic imaginable. It is Christ Himself, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. It is the engine of peacemaking. It is a triumph of love over hate, indifference, and living for personal pleasure. Okay, somebody else, Susan, you want to read patience and in it for the long haul?
I'll just read a paragraph or something, since it's a long section.
just jump into it. We'll read a paragraph.
Patience and in it for the long haul. Patience is a curious response to something that's wrong. Why is it curious? Because when we are truly patient, we agree with the moral evaluation that anger makes. That's wrong. What you're doing does not please me. It offends me. It hurts people. True patience is not about passivity, indifference, or intolerance, or tolerance of evils. You do not just put up with bad things. It's not an easygoing tolerance or neutrality. It does not accept anything and affirm everything. Patience hates what's happening, and then it rolls up its sleeves to redress what is wrong.
Ooh, well, there's that word hates. It hates it. Okay, any comments on that?
I think any list that we see, including in this chapter and in Scripture, very clearly says that we don't have those qualities, and it does take the Holy Spirit to help us to practice achieving those qualities.
Yeah, that's good practice. I think of, because when you are truly patient, you agree with the moral evaluation that anger makes. That's wrong. Mm-hmm. What you're doing does not please me, it offends me, and it hurts people. So when I'm making that assessment about a particular situation, is it because I'm being offended, or is it because I think God's being offended? And I'm trying to train myself to let, you know, think about how it affects him and my relationship with him first. Any comments? And again, patience is not about passivity, indifference, or tolerance. Okay, somebody read the next paragraph, please. Patience sees wrong.
Patience sees wrong, but it is slow to anger. This is a prime characteristic of the Lord God. He is gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger. It is the first characteristic of love. Love is patient. God is love. God is slow to anger. He intends to make us like himself. To be slow to anger means you are willing to work with wrong over time. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. God chooses to work over a scale of moments, days, years, decades, centuries, and millennia. What are you saying? Millennia. And he will accomplish what he has set out to do.
That's quite a wide time spectrum.
Yeah.
Especially this I want it now mentality that we have today, including myself. Days, years, decades, centuries, millennia. It might not even happen in our lifetime. Okay, that's good. Andrew, please, another paragraph.
Patience is an intelligent feeling act. When you are patient, you often see the wrong more clearly. You feel its knife edge more keenly. You actually notice more and deeper wrongs than when you react resentfully. Our resentments are often petty, but patience takes personally wrongs that don't necessarily slap our own private agendas in the face. Mm. It notices other sufferings, and it doesn't take personally the wrongs that do slap us in the face.
So that's why there's some wrongs that really slap you in the face, and some are not. You know, I wonder why did I take that so personally? Why does that bother me so much? And usually the answer is because I see my qualities in that. I see me and you, and I don't like it. Well, you do the same thing.
Well, that kind of goes back to the whole concept of love and hate, is that we can love the person, but we can hate some of their beliefs, some of their actions, but we still love them. We love them because they're created in the image of God.
Amen.
And we want them to know the Lord.
We read that earlier. Love the sinner. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Mm-hmm. And that's true, because some people have a lot of really good qualities, but they have a lot of really bad qualities too. So you love the person overall, and you try to, I don't know, accentuate the positive and focus on those things. Like I say, instead of finding all the things wrong with the situation, flip the script and try to look at what's right with the situation. Okay, someone else read. Patience hurts.
Patience hurts. It's hard to learn. You struggle within yourself so that you don't react immediately in the wrong way. You bear with difficult people and events, not out of indifference, resignation, or cowardice. You hang in there because you are driven by a different purpose. You are willing to work slowly to solve things. Patience is not passivity. It is how to be purposeful and constructive in the face of great difficulties. You are even willing to live constructively for a long time within seemingly insoluble evils. By definition, patience means that what's wrong doesn't change right away.
that's something I'm learning too in my own experience. And sometimes it takes a long time to change a situation, but hopefully you can see subtle changes that are leading toward the leading toward that.
I was just saying, like, requires a lot of patience to be okay with when things, nothing's happening.
With things what?
With things that just, nothing happens, you know? It's like, sometimes we feel like not even God's doing something.
Everything's kind of at a standstill.
Yeah. I feel like real patience is, has an element of trust, a seed of trust that God is, he's not idle.
Yeah, he's working ways in his way in his time.
Yeah, like, because, yeah, that last part right there, I think, really gets me personally right now, just in life in general, especially right now.
Okay.
And it's easy to think that God's not doing something. And so it's just, you got to trust in him, you know? You got to trust in him.
Okay, let's finish this session. We got about one more page and then we'll stop. It's so easy to get ticked off, fed up. I've had it and I'm out of here. But have you ever known anyone who did not do that? I have a friend named Enrique who has learned to love his wife even though she makes it very hard to love her. Cheryl Ann is a difficult person. Her intense self-absorption, hyperactive imagination, and suspicious temperament make for highly combustible emotions. Unpredictably, she will erupt with accusations against Enrique that have no basis in reality. Then turning on a dime, she'll be filled with remorse, self-loathing, and fears. Spinning again, she'll turn giddy with high hopes and wild desires that promise trouble-free heaven on earth, only to come crashing back into difficult reality. Our culture labels such people. It throws up its hands saying, she's impossible. But over many years, Enrique has learned to love her. That's a tough one, huh? But God can grant that kind of love and compassion and patience. How? Christ is patiently shaping his life to a different purpose. His reactions were not always loving. Retaliatory anger, escape into fantasy, discouragement and self-protection come naturally. But haltingly, amid ups and downs, he's living his life in order to learn how to love her, even when, and especially when, it is difficult. He confronted his own lack of love rather than blaming Cheryl Ann for his failures. But love is kind, love is patient, love does not seek its own way. It's all covered right there. Enrique instinctively lives on either pleasure or indifference or displeasure spectrum. But Jesus has been perfectly patient with him, showing him the constructive displeasure of a powerful mercy. A tender hymn captures the dynamic. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die? And Enrique has responded, love to the loveless, shown that they might lovely be. That's a great line there. He is still learning to approach Cheryl Ann's shortcomings with purposeful patience. It is lovely to know such a man. One near synonym of patience is forbearance. To forbear means to what? To hang in there with people or events that remain wrong and hateful.
Hurtful.
Yeah, hurtful. Forbear, that's a really strong word. And it's hard to do. Again, hang in there with people or events that remain wrong and hurtful. This is more than brute endurance. It does not mean that you just keep on keeping on, merely gritting your teeth. Forbearance is committed to changing the world and willing to hang in there for as long as it takes, not simply to endure the world. The willingness to work over the long haul is the first piece of constructive displeasure of mercy. And we'll stop right there. Next time we'll take up with forgiveness the willingness not to get even on page 80. Okay, any closing comments, observations?
This is so helpful.
This is good stuff, yeah.
Yeah, something that caught me was like bottom of the first paragraph of 79. It says, but over many years.
Yeah. Years.
You know, he didn't just learn to love her over the days. He learned to love her over years. And I think of Joseph, when you read, after he was put in jail, after 2 years. And it's easy to just pass over that. It's like, oh, after 2 years. That was 2 years in jail.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he didn't do anything to get there. Right. Just saying that right there shows you that Joseph was in a situation where he just had to trust God wherever he was at. And you see the fruit of that later. And I think that's part of when we're in these seasons of forbearance, where we need to forbear, or need to learn, and or through the year, over many years, we're in that season. Trust in the Lord.
Well, his brothers were certainly evildoers in that biblical account of Joseph's life, but I think it just points to the fact that we need to oppose evil, but always desire redemption for the evildoer, because that's what God's word is all about, is redeeming the unsaved. And every time we transgress one of God's laws, he's there quick to forgive and just flee to God. Mm-hmm. Turn from evil, flee to God. Mm-hmm. And he's there and with his redeeming grace.
He didn't do anything. Well, he did do something. He trusted the Lord. Mm. That's why.
That's good.
He got put in jail.
Right.
And it reads here, patience hurts, but it's through that patience that's hurting that builds endurance. Mm-hmm. So I wrote that right above it because it's been through our hurts that we build endurance. And I feel like that's where we learn the most, to trust in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the midst of our trials and temptations, where we learn. Somebody said, in the midst of difficulty lies opportunity. That we can learn that. And think about, I think about myself. I spent 20 years out there in my addiction, and God was there patient and working me through it step by step, day at a time. And it all did culminate for the good. All things work together for the good for those who are the called, is that what it is? And love God according to his purpose, or something like that. So, and I can use all that negative stuff, especially his counseling, to help people who are in similar situations.
It's interesting, Patrick, how in the life of Paul, right after the Damascus Road and going into that the Lord took him to the desert, he took him to the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. For like 4 years, I think.
Yeah, so, I mean, he, all of us have a wilderness experience at some time in our lives, some worse than others, but the Lord uses those wilderness experiences to do amazing things in our lives.
God's got his own timetable.
Yeah.
And everything is on time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For a reason.
And we live in an age of instant gratification.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I'm learning delayed gratification is much more rewarding if you just take your time and work it out and plan it and not just, I got to have it right now. Which is, notice I get a sideways glance from my wife. Right? So I got to have it right now.
I was just thinking that if I had been through all the stuff I've been through, I would have never met you.
That's true. Yeah.
We're coming up on 25 years in December.
So. Wow, nice. Praise Jesus.
Yeah. It's a long time.
It is.
But it doesn't really seem like a short time. we're both.
I know. I know.
The Lord has been faithful.
Yes.
The Lord has been so faithful. Yeah.
Great is his faithfulness.
Mm-hmm. Vince, you want to pray us out, please?
Sure. I thank you that you are patient with us.
Yes.
And that you never tire of working with us. And thank you that everything you do has a design in our lives. And we pray that you would give us the desire and the energy to walk hand in hand with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Same time, same channel.